So the reading's in two sections. So it's part of Revelation 6 and part of Revelation 7. So it starts off with Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, the seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And then Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, the great multitude in white robes. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you, Kate. What a passage. So I'd like to invite John up. Would you like handheld or?
I've got this one.
Great. And I'll pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for the time and energy and prayer that John has given to today's message for us. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak through him to our hearts and minds, to renew us in our faith and our courage, that we would live for you and be worshippers of you as we see in this passage today. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Tom, and thanks, Kate, for reading very much that passage of two halves there. I don't know what your dreams are like, but mine are often very scattered, and they contain the odd nod to reality. I once had a dream, this is a few years ago, that we were discussing in church here about the church weekend, and we were actually seriously thinking about whether we should go for a long weekend in Dubai instead of down to Devon. Where on earth did all of that come from? I did have a word with the leadership team at the time. I spoke to Andrew Green, who thankfully got my sense of humour, and asked if he thought it was prophetic, to which we fairly quickly decided it probably wasn't, but all the shame to that. This was a very, very tricky passage, this first one. What a passage to have on our 150th celebration day. The first part, often commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, pronouncing war, famine, disease, death. These are not my words, by the way. These are the words we just heard. When I read this first, it all left me a little bit dazed. And I have a picture that's by a Russian artist, if Jonathan can pop it up there, which you may have seen at some point. Actually, if you look closely at the top of the painting, you can see the Lamb, that Lamb of God that Tim referred to last week when he spoke so well. And how we understand this passage, I think, is key to what relevance it has to us today. We heard a couple of weeks ago from Matt how it's written in this apocalyptic style, which is very unfamiliar to readers like us today. But it would have been entirely normal for Hebrew readers of the time. You get similar sort of vivid imagery, you know, of sea monsters, lions, dragons, concentric circles throughout the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Daniel or Ezekiel, you'll see that. Taking a historical view of Revelation kind of appeals to me because I grew up within the shadow of Hadrian's Wall, so I'd been steeped in Roman Empire culture from quite a young age. And I think we'll talk a little bit about that fairly soon. But I noticed when I was looking at this that, you know, there are people who will say, some will say that the entire book is an allegory. It's where the forces of good will ultimately overcome the forces of evil. There are others who take a futurist view, eschatological view. It's a big, long word. I'm glad to get that one in some point. And when I was young, growing up, Revelation was often referred to or spoken about in terms of what is going to happen in the future, Christ's return. I don't know if you remember that series of books, the Left Behind series. Somebody here at Alma used to occasionally give me one to read, and, you know, the Armageddon would come and the rapture, and there'd be some people on an aeroplane and some would be left behind and some wouldn't, and all very exciting, editions 1 and 2, but I must say by the time you got to edition 6 or 7, it got a little bit tiring. There's plenty of crackpot ideas out there. When I was reading, I was quite amused to read about one church that had predicted the end of the world in September 1986. The date came, the date passed without event. They couldn't really brush it under the carpet because they prepared everybody and publicized this date. And they now rather timidly refer to that date as the incident in their church records. How embarrassing can that be? Jesus did warn us about the time and the hour unknown. So, And I think there are others too who take a very literal view of Revelation. And again, we've heard in the last couple of weeks that it isn't to be taken too literally. This is a spirit-inspired dream and not one which is to be taken too literally. In fact, the entire book is a dream, isn't it, that John had while he was on the prison island of Patmos in Greece. We read that at the beginning. It's possible that he was either there on a preaching tour or he may have been being held there for his belief by the Romans because they did use it as a penal colony then. The Apostle John is widely thought to be the author, but there are people with other views on that as well. People say that there were a lot of notable Johns at the time in the church. It was certainly written round about AD 95. But as I've been reading this, I think a very helpful way to approach this passage is to think of it in terms of the past, the present, and the future. The Jewish worldview of that time would have been very much split into two. They would have thought about the present world with its troubles, its trials, its tribulations, and a future when the Messiah would come and defeat their enemies and establish the Jewish kingdom. But John very much spoke into the events of his day, but he also has a message here which spans the centuries and can speak to us into present day and into the future when Jesus' rule will finally be established. And Jesus himself, when he talked about the future, when he was preparing his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus then prepared his disciples by speaking about events that were about to take place, the destruction of Jerusalem, but he held this in tandem with future events, which would be toward the end times. So I just want to have a look at these four scary horsemen and see what we think they may represent in the vision. It's not the first time they've cropped up in the Bible. We first read about them in the book of Zechariah, six centuries this would have been, before John's vision. And I've also got to thank a couple of you here. We're talking about the wonderful people here in Alma, and both Sally and Jane here have loaned me some books over the past few weeks to have a little read up on this book of Revelation. So, at the time of the writing, the Christian church was actually experiencing some persecution. And there was a very notable man around about AD 90-ish, and it was the Emperor Domitian. And there's a picture of the man there. Would you mess with him, with his bat and muscular chap that he is? And this man had form. He was part of the Flavian dynasty at the time. And there was very much, in that period, at the end of the first century, a rise of the imperialist emperor cult. People would have been expected to have worship the emperor. After all, this man would have been the most powerful man in the world. His kingdom would have stretched throughout Asia Minor. He would have had soldiers and fortresses a few miles from here in Bristol at that time. Very, very powerful individual indeed. But of course, this emperor cult worship put Christians and Jews of the time on a real collision course with the Roman authorities. And partially in Revelation we read, particularly the letter to the seven churches, it addresses this persecution that the churches were facing at this time. And I think that this white horse probably represents conquest, lust for power, and imperialism. When the Romans conquered a land, it is said that they would return to Rome and that the carriages would be pulled by white horses. The generals would ride on a white horse. Perhaps this is what John is referring to here. They'd have a victory parade when they'd ride back on white horses. The emperor would have his crown on. We read about a crown there, don't we? There's also mention of a bow, and the bow was the weapon of choice of the Romans' arch enemies from Iran, the Parthians. And I think I had a picture of a Parthian there doing a shot there. That's how Parthian, that was their battle tactic, that on the retreat they would actually fire at the Romans. And I'm told that in archery today, that a Parthian shot is still actually a classic bullseye shot. And if you were going to be actually in battle with the Parthians, there would be certainly people to fear. There have been a lot of empires, haven't there, throughout history. Empires have come and gone. It was the Roman Empire at that time. We can think of Babylonian, Persian, Ottoman, ancient empires. What about British, French, American empires coming and going? And I could even think of other rising superpowers today who will have empires of their own. Empires tend to use their control, their power, their military might as a means of economic control. They tend to throw the weight around a little bit. And military conquest has long been glamorized. I read that when Rome itself was under siege and actually going to be defeated, that Saint Augustine, he'd said to the Christians there that there will be an end to every earthly kingdom. This world is passing away, but your strength will be renewed as eagles. And I think John here is alluding to the fact that power, conquest, the lust for power, was a scourge to society then, and many innocents would suffer, but that it would also be a scourge to society in time to come, into the future. But then we have that marvelous second part of the passage when we think about, however, in due course, they would have the victory. The second horse is red, and if you think of the very color that represented revolution in the 20th century, it was red, wasn't it? And our friend Domitian, he had an elder brother called Titus, and in Nero's reign, Titus was the chief of command to Nero 20 years earlier. And he had actually overseen the destruction and the murder of those in Jerusalem after the Jewish uprising. Historians tell us that probably about 1 million people perished during the actual destruction of Jerusalem then. Many were starved to death. The food supplies were cut off. We can even see parallels in sieges in modern warfare over the past 20 or 30 years. History then and history now, it's It's often been defined, sadly, hasn't it, by war and revolution. Death tolls are multiplied. Think of the 20th century even, 70 million or so during the two world wars. Sally was talking about Afghanistan there, and a colleague of mine, his son, has been to Afghanistan a number of times over the past 15 years or so in the army, and he was saying there's nothing glamorous at all about it. He said, if you can imagine sitting in a ditch infested with mosquitoes, very, very damp, for 24 hours, that gives you a bit of a picture as to the sort of things that we actually would be experiencing on a day-to-date. But revolution, wars, this is another blight to history that John was predicting in this vision that he had. Then along comes this third horse, the black horse. And I think many, and I would too, would say that this horse represented famine, injustice, perhaps even ecological disaster, putting it into modern day terms. And I think this is the horse that rides a little bit too close to home for my own comfort. We notice that the rider, he has these measuring scales in his hands, and he talks about 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, or 6 pounds of barley for the same. And when you read into this, you can actually hear that would actually be 10 times the amount that would be required to feed somebody in an average day. The Christians then, the people then, were experiencing chronic inflation. The average person, probably within the church too, couldn't even afford to feed themselves. Famine prevailed in the land. There was a really intense famine throughout the empire at the end of the first century. How relevant is that now, when I think it's something like 20 to 25% of our own world's population are facing starvation at any one time? Then there was that curious phrase, which I thought we kind of just gloss over, an odd little phrase, wasn't it, about do not damage the oil and the wine. Now our friend Domitian, he might have been a big, powerful man, but he wasn't all bad. And at the time, I think it was about 1892, he'd issued an edict that the vineyards and the olive groves in the empire were to be dug over to make way to plant food. He did this because there was a famine. It made sense, didn't it? You know, we need food to feed the people rather than let them starve at the time. There was an absolute outcry, and it was, I think, the only U-turn that he performed in his reign as emperor. He wasn't a man for backing down, but he performed a U-turn and actually said, okay, we'll leave the oil, the vineyards. So people weren't prepared to give up the little comforts of life. That's what it boiled down to. The masses would starve as others enjoyed a bit of a champagne lifestyle. They weren't going to give up their prime virgin olive oil, their beautiful wine at the time. And when I was thinking about this, I found it, to be honest, a little bit uncomfortable to find a couple of parallels within my own lifestyle. I'd read a friend of mine's very much into environmental issues, and he was saying that if the entire world were to experience the average lifestyle of a UK citizen, we would need a world 2 to 2.5 times the size to sustain that. And what he meant by that was, you know, an electrical gadget, a washing machine, perhaps a mode of transport. You know, the world is under extreme stress in actually coping. Resources are very, very tight. And it's easy, isn't it? And I've done the same. It's easy to blame politicians. It's easy to blame bankers, the uber-rich people. It's easy to blame corrupt regimes. And of course, they all play a part in this unfair distribution of resources. But I think John was asking the people then through what was going on and asking us today just to perhaps examine our own expectations, because again, quite simply, this third horse rides a bit close to home, and what it represents could become a scourge to mankind. And finally, we are racing through here. It is a race for these four horses. We will get there in a moment. This fourth horse came along. It's a pale horse, the scary looking one with the skeletal type figure sat on it. And this symbolizes disease, perhaps pestilence, loss of life. I watched one of these old debates recently with the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, who was always good entertainment to watch, very intelligent man. And he had this most interesting view how it was a utopian view where advances in science and technology would obviously ultimately render religion redundant. And it was quite logical in a way. That as human understanding increases, we're able to meet many of the world's challenges. But I was thinking as the debate went on, well, we still have a long way to go, don't we? Humanity is still very vulnerable. We think of even the past year, COVID, you know, that's been a challenge to overcome. We think about the crisis we read about in mental health and in other areas. Very, very difficult. To actually know what to do. What about the droughts, these wildfires that we've seen? What about climate change, other challenges that we face? Well, yes, knowledge is a wonderful thing, and it's great for Christians to be involved in trying to overcome some of the challenges that we have. We must praise God for advances in science. However, I think looking at these frightening depictions of what was happening then and into the future by John, we can see that humankind on its own will never fully defeat conflict, will never fully defeat injustice. I mean, think of the years, even some of us here, Sally's been here 50-something years, I've been coming here for a long time, we're still praying about a new war every year, aren't we? We still have these challenges, natural disasters, very, very difficult to overcome by our own endeavor. And I think this is where I really enjoyed the second part of this passage, because it really has put a spiritual dimension into this morning's talk. And there was one verse I didn't ask Kate to read, but I'm just going to point it out. After we'd read all about these horrors that they're experiencing and horrors of mankind, at the end of chapter 6, if you look at verse 17, and it has the words, who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? That must have been the cry of Christians throughout the centuries. That must be the cry of those thousands, millions of people in Kabul at the moment. Who can withstand all of this? Who can withstand the wildfires? I watched people cowering in the water off a Greek island on the news a couple of weeks ago. The house had been burned down. Who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? The persecuted church must be crying out today, as it has done throughout the centuries. And then thankfully, we move on to chapter 7, don't we? And the mood swings from this pessimism, these difficulties, these challenges, to one of optimism. We didn't read all of it, it wasn't time, but at the beginning of chapter 7, we're introduced to four heavenly angels. We've gone through from four scary horses to four heavenly angels. Could they have been the same thing, representing something else? I don't know. I really don't know. But John then sees God's faithful people being sealed. This word seal keeps repeating itself. And sealed by angels. And this great multitude of people from every tribe and nation. It wasn't impossible to count them. There were so many. Praising God before the throne of the Lamb. This lamb that we saw and heard about last week. And I think that this great multitude, it's symbolic of all of God's people throughout history who remained faithful in the face of opposition. The Apostle Paul spoke about being sealed, didn't he? In the book of Ephesians, he said, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until God's redemption. We've been sealed. So I think the good news this morning for our 150th anniversary here is that we've actually got nothing to fear from these four scary horsemen or what they represent. To taint that a little bit, we're not exempt from the turmoil either. We're never promised an easy ride. But in Jesus, the Lamb, we are sealed. And we worship a good shepherd who knows and cares for his sheep. I just want to read that again from verse 15. They are before the throne of God Serve him in his temple. They will shelter in God's presence. Never again will they hunger or thirst, nor experience scorching heat. To think of those wildfires and record temperatures. The Lamb will be their shepherd. Think about Psalm 23 that we studied just a few weeks ago, the shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And yes, praise God, this is our hope. This is our destiny. This is what we're here for this morning. I sometimes listen to Radio 2 or Radio 4 podcasts, and there was a very interesting series which has been spread over the past couple of years called What Makes Us Human? And people from all faiths and none will speak about what makes them human, makes us human. There was a musician speaking about how they felt, you know, music touched their soul, and that's what made them human. But I was very interested to hear one by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'd recommend you listen to that at some point. And I thought that he summed it up beautifully in his opening line when Justin said, Jesus is what the entire human race really longs to see. Jesus is what the entire human race really longs to see. Of course, we must add to that, even if they do not know it, Jesus is what the entire human race really longs to see. So I think this dream, complex as it is, and it has a lot of potential for confusion, it has a lot of potential for differing interpretations, but it can actually help us to understand the chaos of our times. It doesn't shy away from anything, and that's what I like about it. It addresses war, it addresses persecution, injustice, famine, climate change, yet it goes on to highlight the salvation, hope, the promise of a better future. And all of these differing world experiences are just held together in that perfect tension as we experience life together on this planet. And I was thinking that too, that, you know, this verse that we read in Job 19 is often used in funeral services, such a beautiful verse that it is. Like Job, we can know that our Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And one day, we will see him with our own eyes. We will see him. This is the promise that we have before the Lamb. We will see Jesus, the Lamb of God, at some point. So I think John is asking us, as realistic Christians, who are living through perhaps new challenges, as Christians here at Alma, you could relate it directly to us, through times of change. John is asking us just to be prepared, but yet to remain optimistic and to understand that there is a heavenly perspective on everything that we are experiencing. And ultimately, God's will be done. It will be fully accomplished through Jesus. So I think the message from this horsey equine tale is a want to be prepared, to hang on in there with our faiths, but just to look to that glorious, glorious future, because there will be a time when our faith, no matter how hard it may be tested at times, will be overtaken by sight, when we will see Jesus for ourselves. Death itself will be swallowed up by life. Now, as people who are asked to speak here at Alma during this method that we have of going through the Bible every 4 years, will know that sometimes you're given a parallel passage, which there isn't always time to have a look at. And I was given one, and it was from John chapter 14, which I'm not going to read or to talk about. But it was that passage about, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And again, it was a one of preparedness. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the future. And I remember when I was a kid at Sunday school, it was always, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. That's how it was always mentioned then. And I remember thinking, this is a passage I really like to take literally, because growing up with five children, sharing a bedroom with your two brothers, the thought of a mansion was actually really, really good to me, plenty of space to move around in. But obviously, this was a one about preparedness too, Jesus preparing his disciples. And in that passage, the words that actually came to me were, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And I think Jesus is saying to us through his Spirit this morning that we aren't exempt. We will be seeing in our world today, as Sally's prayed about so lovely earlier on, we will be seeing some huge challenges. Christians will be in the thick of this. We can think of even in these terrible situations in Afghanistan, there'll be Christians there. I remember hearing of a Christian chaplain who used to work there with the forces and that kind of thing. That no matter how tested that we are, our hearts should not be troubled, because ultimately we can withstand it because we have Jesus, Lamb of God, on our side. And as Tim brought it home to us last week, he is both the Lion and the Lamb. So I think that this is a passage of encouragement for us as we approach this 150 years, and it's a one that's spoken to people through that 150 years. I cannot actually remember when we last had it on a Sunday morning series, so it's actually been more of a blessing to me to hear the previous people and the following people too. But yeah, we can withstand it. I'll leave you with that word of encouragement in the week ahead. Thank you, Tom.
Amen. Thank you, John. So a real encouragement and cry to take heart, because in Jesus, ultimately, there is nothing to fear. So I think it'd be good to stand together and sing one final song that really proclaims that truth over our lives and over one another as we go into this next week, and then we'll finish a service after.
please be seated.
Hear from John and Revelation and to praise. So it'd be great to see as many of you as can come along this afternoon. Please stick around for tea and coffee. We're still filing out this way of the church, so down the corridor, exits on the left, and then coffee's going to be around the front at the outside. And I think that's everything covered. So I'm going to finish with Aaron's blessing from number 6 for Alma Church. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you soon.